Oh man, it's not cool singing Amazing Grace right before I get up here. I kind of started losing my stuff a little bit. I was singing and like remembering what I was like 15 years ago, and I was so lost and so miserable and so angry. And I can't believe I get to be here with you guys. I can't believe I get to be in this new family. It's just overwhelming. God's grace is truly amazing. So that's the upward dimension of the new life, that relationship with God. In part one of this series, we talked about the three dimensions of this new full life that Jesus offers us. And they are up, which represents our relationship with God, in, which represents our relationship with each other, and out, which represents our relationship with others. And this is a very powerful concept. It's an important concept if you lead anything, because it helps you quickly evaluate a church or a ministry of what's missing or what's off kilter. But it's also a really powerful way to evaluate our own life and our own ability to experience the full life that Jesus offers. And so last week we imagined that life was like this three-legged stool that I bought online. If you can please use your imagination. And a lot of times in my own life, when things feel kind of unsettled or off kilter, it feels a little bit like a table or a stool where one of the legs is just a little shorter than the rest and it just doesn't work the way it's supposed to. And a lot of the times in my life when I've counseled other people as a pastor where people feel like things are unsettled or just not quite stable in life, it's because one of these three main dimensions of the new full life is being neglected or needs some attention. And it can feel a little bit like you can sit on a life like that, but it doesn't feel right. Like when it's time to relax, you can't really relax. And when it's time to move, you can't really move because you're not springing off of something stable. For other people, though, it doesn't feel like something's missing. Life maybe feels fine. It just feels like life isn't all that it could be. Like this isn't the life that you dreamed about when you were a little girl or a little boy. The real full life. And it certainly doesn't feel like the real full life that Jesus has promised us. And then for others, it's just a simple matter of maybe you're very serious about following Jesus and you're trying to get guidance about where to focus next in life. And this can be a really powerful way to figure out what you need to pay attention to next by thinking through these three dimensions of the full life. Now, this is a concept that comes from a book called Building a Discipling Culture. It's not original to us. And that book is required reading in our leadership development plan. So if you're being developed as a leader at this church or aspire to be or simply want to be discipled, at some point you're going to read about this for yourself. But it's a really powerful concept to understand because it can give you instant sort of insight if you lead a group or lead a ministry or about your church of what's missing, if something seems off or not quite complete. And it's a really powerful way to evaluate your own life, which last week we did. We took a few moments and we each evaluated our own life in these three main dimensions of life and we ranked ourselves on a scale of 1 to 10. Now I want to ask you to do that again right now as we get into this message, either to refresh yourself of where you were last week or maybe to like kind of remind yourself or maybe something has shifted. Now certainly if you're like binge watching these messages online right now, it'd be a little odd if this changed in the last 2 minutes since you finished the last message, but if it's been a few days, something really may have shifted. So I want you to just think through these three dimensions of the full life, your relationship with God, your relationship with each other in the church, and your relationship with others, the needs of a hurting world, your purpose, your mission, and just rank yourself, how are things going on a scale of 1 to 10? Now, this is not a grade. It's not, nothing about God is a grade. Nothing about what he offers us needs to be earned. It can't be earned. It's all a gift. So you're not grading yourself. This is just a tool to figure out what do I need to focus on next. And also I want to say this is not a thing to use to compare yourself with other people. Because one man's 7 might be another man's 3. Like if you've been an atheist or an agnostic your whole life and you've just recently opened the door to the possibility that maybe God exists, then you're probably feeling like this is a quantum leap forward in the relationship. Like maybe he's there. And you might give yourself a 10 because things are going really, really well for you. Conversely, someone maybe has been walking with the Lord for decades and you talk to God for a block of time every morning and you touch base with him all throughout the day, but you might give yourself a 4 because you feel like for the last several weeks, I really haven't been straightforward with him. I haven't been completely honest with him. So this is all just for you. Take a moment and just give yourself a little mental rank. Up, how's it going? 1 to 10. In, how's it going? 1 to 10. Out, how's it going? On a scale of 1 to 10. Okay? So Jesus is the life. He's the capital L life. And he is our perfect example of a real life. So we're going to pick up again with his example in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. And in verse 12 it says, "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God." Now this is the upward dimension of the new life, this relationship with God. And Jesus had an incredible relationship with God. He spent time with him all the time, gobs of time. And he got a lot of strength from his father. And he didn't make big decisions without listening to his father. And he didn't try to do things in his own ability or his own wisdom. He had this really close, wonderful relationship with God. Last week, we focused on this upward dimension of life. And if you missed it, it's really important that you pick it up. You should go listen on iTunes, or you can go listen or watch at our website, everydaycc.com, and pick up that concept, because your relationship with God is the fuel and the foundation for everything about this new full life that Jesus offers. This week, though, we're going to focus on the inward dimension of life, which brings us to verse 13. "When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles." And just to clarify a couple words there, you'll see these words a lot in the Bible. So the word disciples, it just means the disciplined one. It means like a student or an apprentice. So Jesus had lots of disciples. At different points in his ministry, he had a few, or he had dozens. He had 120. There were points in his ministry where there were hundreds or thousands of people who would say, "I'm a disciple of this man. I'm following this man." And he calls among all his disciples 12 that he's going to have a special focus on, a special relationship with, and he calls them apostles. Now, the word apostle means the sent one, someone who is sent with a message, which is ultimately what Jesus was going to do with them. But this gets confusing as you read the Bible, because sometimes they call these 12 guys the 12 disciples. Sometimes they call them the apostles. Sometimes disciples means all of Jesus' disciples. The 12 apostles always means these 12 specific guys. So out of all the people following Jesus, after he prays all night on the mountain, he comes back and he picks 12 that he's going to have a special relationship with. And this is a cast of characters. I mean, sometime maybe we'll do a 12-part sermon series on these 12 guys because they're fascinating. But in verse 14, it just quickly runs through the list. So we have Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, just quick introduction to these characters. So here are the 12. Simon, who Jesus renamed Peter. So Simon Peter, he is central to the gospel story. He was one of Jesus' first followers, and he's a really funny character. He's got a loud personality. He makes a lot of big mistakes, but he also does some really incredible things. So Simon's was the first confession of who Jesus really was, that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And after Simon said that, Jesus renamed him Peter, which means the rock. But then there was the other side to Peter of after, when Jesus was being tortured, Simon denied that he even knew him. Peter denied that he even knew him. He made some huge blunders, but he also did some things like he walked on water. And then Simon Peter, he became a central leader to the early church. Next we have his brother Andrew. Now Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. And when Jesus came by, he left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. And John the Baptist was glad for him to do it. He said, "You should go, because he's greater than me." And other than that, we don't really know a lot about Andrew, except that he was Peter's brother, and he's the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. Then we have James. Now, James is an interesting guy, because James and his brother John, Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And these are two of my favorite characters in the Bible. I picture like a biker, like all tatted up. No first century Jew would have tattoos, but whatever the first century Jewish equivalent is of being all tatted up, that's who I picture for these guys. And Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder, and I'd love to show you a couple of instances of why they deserve that nickname. But James is an interesting guy. He was the first of these 12 men to be martyred for his faith in Jesus. He was killed in AD 44. Now his brother John was the other Son of Thunder, and John described himself as the one who Jesus loved. That's how he saw himself. That was his identity. I'm just one that Jesus loved. And I think that's something incredibly true about that. Now, John, according to tradition, he outlived all the rest of these men. He was the last one alive. He died as an old man in the city of Ephesus. Philip is another interesting guy. He's also known, or no, I'm sorry, Philip. So I want to tell you one instance about Philip's life. He led a high-ranking Ethiopian official to faith in Jesus and baptized him in Acts chapter 8. And I mentioned that because it's the passage of Scripture that convinced me to be baptized now 12 years ago. Next Sunday, we're having our next baptismal service, and a couple of you are planning on being baptized. I suspect some of you are considering being baptized. If you believe Jesus is who he said he is, if you are willing to receive him as your Lord and Savior, and you've never made this step that Jesus himself took, please talk to us. We want you to be baptized. And if you don't feel quite ready, then just do this. Go home and read Acts chapter 8, because it's an incredible passage of Scripture. That's the passage that convinced me to make that step. So Philip introduced Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael, introduced him to Jesus, and we don't really know a whole lot more about Nathanael than that. Matthew used to be called Levi. He was a tax collector, which was a profession that was notorious for dark corruption and shady business dealings. He was basically a gangster, and he was oppressing and joining in the system that oppressed the most vulnerable citizens of the first century Israel. But when Jesus called Levi from his tax booth, "Follow me," he left everything and followed him. Thomas is often referred to as Doubting Thomas, but I think he gets a bad rap. Jesus never called him Doubting Thomas. He got that nickname from history because after Jesus died and was resurrected and Thomas heard the reports that Jesus was back from the grave, he didn't believe it. He was skeptical. He said, "I'll believe that when I see it. I'll need to put my finger in the wound and the nail marks in his hands, and then I'll believe that a man really rose from the grave." And the interesting thing is that when Jesus shows up, he doesn't rebuke him. He holds out his hands and says, "Here, touch, put it in my side where the spear wound was. Touch the wounds. It's really me. Now stop doubting and believe." I like to call him Skeptical Thomas because I'm a bit of a skeptic myself. And if you're here and you're like, "I need reasons to believe this stuff," good. You should. And I hope that you will keep seeking until you find them, because if you keep seeking, you will find them. James, son of Alphaeus, we know almost nothing about this guy. In fact, his most distinguishing characteristic is his obscurity. He must have been a man who was fine sinking into the background, who didn't need to take the spotlight, who was happy playing a supporting role, because we know almost nothing about him. Similarly, Simon, who was called the Zealot, as interesting as that sounds, I mean, what must this guy have been like, where they were like, "We call him the Zealot." But this is the only mention we have of him, is in these lists in Scripture. So similarly, he's a bit of a man of mystery. Then we have Judas, son of James, who is not to be confused with Judas Iscariot. But Judas, son of James, was also known as Thaddeus and Jude. And I always wonder, like, was it after everything went bad with this Judas that he was like, "You know what, could you guys just call me Thaddeus from now on?" They also called him Jude, and we think that he wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. And then we have Judas Iscariot, who very famously betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And some people say, in fact, many people say, it's the worst mistake in all of human history. Whether you hate Judas or pity Judas, Jesus loved him, and he spent a lot of time with him. So Jesus picks out these 12 guys, and he spent gobs of time with them. I mean, they ate meals together, they prayed together, they worshiped together, they went to synagogue together, they sang the hymns together, they traveled together, they went into one another's homes, they met one another's mothers, they cooked meals together, they drank together, they went to weddings together. I mean, they just spent gobs of time together. They did life together. They were involved in each other's lives. And one of the things that Jesus is modeling for us there in this new life is that we cannot do this life alone. That we have now, part of the resurrection story is that we have now a new family. And we're not intended to do this alone. Now, there's a cultural myth that we've all sort of bought into to one degree or another, especially here in the United States. And that is about the personal relationship with God. And the personal relationship with God is important. Up is vital. But sometimes, quite frankly, we put too much attention on it, to the exclusion of in. Our relationship with each other. And what's interesting about that is the Bible doesn't talk as much about the personal relationship with God as it does about how we treat one another and our relationship with one another. Let me just show you a few instances where the Bible talks about that. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in love. Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate to one another. Romans 12 again, honor one another above yourselves. 1 John 4:11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling is important. Romans 15:7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And then there's this one, Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Okay, I've been in some missionary contexts where they took that verse very seriously. Take that for what it is. Colossians 3:16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Hebrews 10, and let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And after you've done that, Hebrews 11, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Now, I could go on, and I encourage you to do so. Go home, go to BibleGateway.com, put in the search box, quote, unquote, one another, hit enter, and get yourself a cup of coffee, because prepare to be there for a while. There are dozens and dozens of verses. And quite frankly, I challenge you to obey these scriptures on your own. The personal relationship with God is important, but what Jesus modeled for us is that we really need each other. We have a new family, and you can't obey a third of the New Testament without each other. So the inward dimension of faith, and that's what we're talking about, is this inward dimension of faith is extremely vital, that we really need one another in life to experience the full life and to pursue God together. But it's interesting that Jesus focused in on these 12 men. So Jesus demonstrated that he needed other people, and that we need other people, and he surrounded himself with these friends, this identified list of people he was going to invest in. But he didn't make the opposite mistake that we so often make, where really a lot of our networks of relationships are a mile wide and an inch deep. In a city as populated as this one is, and with all of our circles of relationships, work, school, family, building, hobbies, all these different networks, and then you throw in our social networks online with our thousands of quote-unquote friends, and what we have is hundreds and thousands of acquaintances. And the average modern-day American has very few real friends, like people that they know deeply, people who would get out of bed for you in the middle of the night, people that would be there for you and pray there for you. And Jesus didn't make the opposite mistake of trying to kind of be there for everybody in the same way, and in so doing, not having a deep relationship with anybody. Now think about that for a second, because this is really fascinating. Jesus fully embraced the fact that he was human and finite. And that's fascinating because Jesus was more than human and his truest nature is infinite. But he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2 says that the Son of God, the Spirit, God the Son, humbled himself and took on the image of sinful man. And so while the Holy Spirit is present everywhere and can be fully available to everybody alive at every moment of your life, when God the Son humbled himself and took on the form of a human being, he became a man with one body, with two hands, with one mouth, and he just couldn't be available to everybody. It's interesting that the one who truly was infinite embraced his finiteness, and he didn't let this feeling of guilt of I can't be there for everybody keep him from developing some true relationships with some people, which is just absolutely fascinating to me, because you know there were other disciples in his group who wanted him to spend special attention with them. But Jesus never apologized for the fact that he was human. He struck this really incredible balance that we need to strike today. He didn't look at the needs of the world and say, there's no way I can possibly be there for everybody, so I'm just not going to try, and threw in the towel and watched TV and scrolled through his newsfeed or whatever. He also didn't make the opposite mistake we make of, I can't, that's not really right. I can't admit that I'm only a human being. So I've got to be available for every single person whenever anybody needs anything. And so we dilute our influence. We spread ourselves so thin that we never develop real friendships with anybody. Jesus hit this perfect balance where he was like, I'm going to develop true, deep, rich relationships with some people. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus ignored everybody else. Quite the contrary. But that's tapping into the third dimension of the full life, out. Our new mission, responding to the needs of a hurting world. So you're going to want to come back next week to hear about that. But when it comes to this inward dimension of the life, Jesus prayed to God and he went with the some people that God wanted him to spend special attention on, a special focus on. Now, if you're tracking along with me at this point, you might be asking yourself, okay, so then how do I pick my some? How do I pick my special friends? And if you're asking that question, you're asking a really, really important question, and your heart might be very close to the kingdom of God. So let's talk about that. Here's a short version. We decide who the some are in the same way Jesus did. So I want to look at his example. But before I do that, I want to clarify a couple of things. First thing I want to clarify is that we are not Jesus. That's important to realize because while Jesus embraced his humanness and his limitations, he was the greatest discipler in the history of mankind. And so here's what this means for you and for me. It's probably not 12. It's probably not 12 people. I mean, Jesus, yes, he embraced his humanness, but he was also completely without sin. And he's the only man who ever lived that had a 100% pure, completely unfettered relationship with the Holy Spirit, where he always heard from him correctly, and he always did what the Spirit of God wanted. So I think we should all just agree right now that Jesus is sort of in a different category from the rest of us in this room. So Jesus, he picked 12 guys that he spent night and day with just about for 3 years. So what that probably means for us is it's going to be less than 12 people. For most people that I talk to and deal with, it's three or four people, three or four really close friends. For some people, it might be one or two. For some people, it might be five. If you have exceptional capacity for some reason, either because you get paid by a ministry somehow, so you don't have to have another job where that makes money, that takes up a lot of your schedule, or because you just have exceptional capacity for some other reason, maybe it's six or eight people. That's the first thing to clarify. It's probably not 12. The second thing is our discipling relationships are more reciprocal. They're more mutual. They're less hierarchical. Because Jesus was the master. He was the rabbi. He was the teacher. And his disciples were his disciples. But I am not the rabbi. I am not the master. I am not the teacher. I am actually just a disciple of Jesus. And so when I turn around and feel like God wants me to focus on someone or invest in someone, it's really more of a peer relationship. It's kind of saying, will you join me and we'll both be disciples to Jesus, who is the master. And so when I do it or when you do it, it's more like what Paul wrote later in the New Testament when he said, follow me as I follow Christ. So the relationship is a little bit more mutual. And even right now, with the guys that I feel like God is kind of tapping me on the shoulder to focus on right now, there's some respects, maybe, that I'm further along spiritually or have something to offer, but there's absolutely some respects in which they are further along than I am and have something to offer me. And so these are true friendships. It's a little bit more mutual and reciprocal, less hierarchical. The third thing that's maybe a little different is it could be temporary. We don't really know what Jesus would have done if it was God's will for him to live on earth until he was 70. We didn't get to see that play out. If, you know, he died after 3 years of spending time with the disciples, and then he rose from the grave, and then he ascended to heaven, if it had been God's will for him to live on earth for 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, who knows? Maybe he would have picked a new 12 disciples every decade or something like that and sent his current 12 off to different parts of the world. I say that to take the pressure off you. As you try to figure out, like, so who am I supposed to be developing a relationship with? It might not be forever. Now, I hope that you do develop some lifelong legit friendships because it's a rare thing. And the man or the woman who stumbles into a lifelong friendship is truly blessed. But it might be for a season. God might call you to invest in a certain person or a couple of people for a period of time, and then at some point he'll direct you someplace else. So I want to kind of take the pressure off on that It's probably not going to be 12. It's going to be more of a mutual, reciprocal friendship relationship, and it might be for a season. So if you mess up, if you get it wrong, if you hear God wrong, it's okay. It's not like you're going to hurt anybody by, like, paying extra attention to them, and you'll learn some things, and you'll move on to what God calls you to do next. Okay, so having said all that, how did Jesus choose these 12 people? There's essentially two things. The first thing he did was he got involved. He got deeply involved in all kinds of aspects of life with all kinds of different people. And so the first thing we need to do is get involved. This is why we keep talking about get in an everyday group. Get into a smaller setting where you can learn people's names and know them, and they can know your name and know you. And what I want you to do, to recommend, is that you get involved in this way. There's four things to focus on. The first thing is think about quality time with people. Now, quality time is just focused time. It's undistracted time. So that's breakfast before work. That's meeting up for lunch. That's meeting up for drinks on Friday after work. But it's unfocused time where it's you and that person, and you're not being distracted. You keep your phones in your pocket, and you just get to know somebody. Don't overthink this. You don't have to have an agenda. Just ask somebody, do you want to get lunch sometime to get to know one another? Maybe you never do it again. Maybe something sparks and you become really great friends. And can we all just agree right now, like, that'll be okay? We can all ask each other out to lunch and that'll be fine. And you're not like, you're not proposing marriage. It's just like, could we get breakfast sometime? And what's your spiritual background? How'd you find out about the church? Just get to know each other. It's going to make us stronger if we have quality time with each other. But don't buy into the myth of quality time, because there's a hard-performing, productive American myth that goes like this. 15 minutes of quality time will get it done, and it won't, because you also need quantity time. This is what I think we're missing, man, just unstructured gobs of time with each other. And I know that the instant you hear that, you think, I'm busy. What are you talking about? Spending lots of time. I'm not asking you to carve out time. I'm asking you to include other people in what you're already doing. So we're already watching too much TV. I watch too much TV. Period. So we have time. I mean, like, whenever you feel like you don't have time, just, well, when's the last time you watched TV? And did that really enrich your life? Okay, so you have time. Why not watch TV with each other? Like, I would love it if we developed a culture where people just regularly opened up their homes and said, come on over and watch a movie with me, or let's play games, or all I'm doing is hanging out with the kids and laying around on the couch. You want to, like, bring the kids over and lay around on the couch with me, and the kids can play with each other, and that'll be easier for us, because then they'll kind of be, like, bothering us less often, and I've got room on the couch, so why not just, and, like, unstructured time, and don't make a big fuss out of it. Don't try to, like, have a big dinner party with cloth napkins, although those are awesome, so if you want to do that, great. But don't feel like you got to clean your house up. Please, can we get over that? Like, nobody cares. We don't care. Like, in fact, it makes people feel so loved when you come over and there's, like, dirty dishes and there's, like, kids' toys around. You feel like, man, I'm, like, your family now, because you didn't feel like you had to, like, put on it, like, clean up for me. Like, it's a really rich thing. So unstructured time. So one of the things Lindsay and I are talking about doing is this summer we're going to get a couple lawn chairs, we're going to get some drinks, and we're going to pick one night a week, and we're going to go post up someplace in the neighborhood or down at the park, and we're just going to sit there and enjoy our neighbors and enjoy the sun and slow down. Pretty soon we're going to have a little baby with us, so we'll just sit there with him. And I'll post something on the Facebook group if you want to come and just, oh, or girl, thank you. Thank you. So we'll post up with her and the little baby, and we'll put something on Facebook. You can come and just chill with us. No agenda, just unstructured time. You'll be shocked at how much quality time comes out of quantity time. That quick little conversation when you're doing the dishes next to each other, that can be that gem that you were trying to make happen with the quality time. Okay, next thing is take your time. Oh my gosh, we're in such a rush. Take your time. So don't be in a rush to figure out who your three people are, your four people, your eight people, whatever. Take your time. Get together with some people. Get in a group. Come to some serving things. Come to worship. Give it months. This doesn't happen overnight. Jesus, at this point in his life, had been with these guys for a while, and he had been praying a lot, and he took his time. And then take your time in allowing these relationships to become the inward dimension of the real life. It does not happen overnight. It takes time. Jesus spent 3 years with these gents, almost night and day, which few of us are going to be able to do. But he spent 3 years with them, night and day, and then they went on to turn the world upside down. So take your time. Don't be in a rush. And lastly, I want to encourage you to get good at this. And here's how. I say that because we're not good at this. I'm not good at this. We're just not good at relationships. We're not good at connecting with people. We're not good at listening to one another. We're not good at saying what we really mean. We're not good at drawing boundaries with one another. And we are awful at fighting. I mean, we are terrible at fighting. And there is a godly way to fight. It might surprise you to hear, but we don't have it. We're not good at it. Which is why I'm so deeply grateful for the ministry of Pete and Jerry Scazzaro, which we have a picture of. This is the Emotionally Healthy Skills Workbook. It's one aspect of their emotionally healthy spirituality. And what that curriculum is about and that concept is about is how to, okay, let's get the love each other off paper and talk about, so how do we do that? How do we talk to each other? How do we disagree with each other? How do we say what I want and understand what you want? How do we negotiate things when we disagree? How do we fight? How do we unhinge ourselves from the way our families did stuff and start to do things the way our new family in Christ does stuff? So we offer this class several times throughout the year, and it's actually a required course for leaders in our church, but anyone is welcome to take it. So this course will help you get good at this thing. It's an incredible course. Sometimes we do it for married couples. Sometimes we're going to do it for singles or mixed company. So just be on the lookout for the announcement of when that course comes up next and be ready to take it. So quality time, quantity time, take your time and get good at it. Jesus got involved with people. And then the second thing Jesus did was he prayed. He prayed. I mean, he prayed all the time. He prayed every morning. It makes it sound like in some scriptures he often went away. And the night before he picked these 12 guys, he spent the entire night on the mountainside praying. So the closer you get to God, the closer you are to him, the more likely you are to get this right. And this is so important because praying, two things will happen. One, God will respond to your prayers. He'll actually show you what to do next. And so your prayer might be, I'm lonely and I don't have any friends. And God will respond to those prayers. Or your prayer might be, I have too many people that want to hang out with me and I can't figure out the boundaries in my life. I can't figure out who my four are. And God will help direct you in that. Or your prayer might be, I really care about the impact of the kingdom, so I want to know, who should I really spend my time on, God? And God will answer that prayer. But God will also use your prayers to make you God-focused, which is really important. Jesus made neither mistake that we are so often tempted to make. He was neither me-focused nor them-focused. He was God-focused. When you're me-focused in this, the question you're asking yourself is, who do I like to hang out with? Who do I want to be around? And that's a great question. That's part of it, but it's only part of it. If that's the only question you ask, then you're never going to invest in Judas. And God called Jesus to invest in Judas. The other focus is them-focused. And the question you're asking then is, who needs my help? Who needs my attention? Who's lonely? And that's a great question, and that's a part of the question. But if you only ask that question, then the whole thing is going to become drudgery, and you're probably going to burn out. If you only ask, who do I like to hang out with, our whole church is going to become a bunch of cliques where people cannot break in. If you only ask, who needs me, then our whole church is going to become a bunch of joyless do-gooders. But Jesus did neither of those. He asked, he was God-focused, and God called him to invest in Judas, the betrayer, a bunch of guys we've never heard of, and some guys that I'm pretty sure Jesus enjoyed being around. Like, you don't nickname someone the Sons of Thunder unless you kind of get a kick out of them. Like, I picture Jesus, like, every time he mentioned them, he just, like, laughed. Like he'd be like, hey, Jesus, what'd you do last night? And he'd be like, oh, my God, the Sons of Thunder. And, like, wouldn't be able to respond. Or, like, hey, what are you going to do this Friday? And Jesus would be like, oh, my God, the Sons of Thunder bought a Groupon for this zombie race. It's, like, absolutely ridiculous, but whatever, we're going to do it. Like, so some you're going to have some people you love being around, some people that you're more pouring into, and God will direct you how to get this right group of people that you're investing in so that you're God-focused, not me-focused or them-focused. But do you see how important and how connected your relationship with God is with your relationship with each other? Our upward dimension of life is even more deeply related to the inward dimension of life than we imagine. To illustrate that, I want to share a diagram with you that a good friend of mine shared with me right before Lindsay and I got married. And it has informed our marriage and really every relationship that I've had since. And it's something I share with just about every couple I counsel through the decision to get married or the process of getting married. And it goes like this. So we have our key relationships. We've got God, Jesus, and then we've got, I'm just going to do X's, me and Lindsay, or you and her, or you and him, or friends, or whatever. And we have our relationship with, I've got a relationship with God like this, and Lindsay's got a relationship with God like this, and we have a relationship with each other like this. Now, in any good marriage, in any good friendship, we long to be close to one another. We want to be close to one another. In real life, sometimes that works out and sometimes it does not. But watch what happens if you get two people who are both moving closer and closer to God. So if I move a little bit closer to God and Lindsay moves a little bit closer to God, now how far apart are we from one another? And let's say that I get even closer to God, and Lindsay moves a little bit closer to God. Now how far apart are we from one another? This is a powerful concept. If you want incredible relationships, find some people with whom you can journey towards God together. The best, richest, most dynamic marriages are one in which both husband and wife are moving closer and closer to God and are therefore moving closer and closer to one another. You want the best friends of your life? Find some people you resonate with who will join you in moving towards God together, and you will simultaneously move closer and closer and closer together. Up and in are just intimately related. So much so that this is how heaven is going to work. Like, heaven is the place where God is. Heaven is the place where Jesus is. Wherever Jesus is, that's where paradise is. Heaven is the place where Jesus is Lord, where he's in charge. Heaven is the place where Jesus, what he wants, how things go the way he wants them to go. It's a place where his will is done, which is great news for us because Jesus is the best Lord you could ever ask for. His yoke is light, his burden is light, and he loves you more than you can imagine. And as your creator, he loves and values our diversity, and he loves and values our uniqueness. So he gives tremendous freedom and tremendous love. Now, just imagine that instead of two lines coming off of God to two people, that there were a million lines coming off of God to every single person that's alive today, and every single person who has ever lived in antiquity, and every single person who will ever live into the future. Of all those million people, some of them are moving closer and closer to God. Some of them are being drawn by God closer and closer to him. Some of them are receiving the gift that Jesus offers us and moving closer to closer to God. And as we move closer and closer to God, we move closer and closer to one another. This is how we're going to find each other on the other side of the grave. Jesus is our rallying point. You and I may be separated from each other in this life. Maybe you move across the world or whatever, and we never see each other in this life. But if you will keep moving closer to Jesus, and if I'll keep moving closer to Jesus, then a day will come when we will meet again, and we'll meet again wherever Jesus is. That's where we'll find each other. And the thing you need to know about Jesus' love is it is not competitive. It is not limited. It overflows. So the more you love God, the more you love Jesus, the more you love each other, the more we'll love each other. And one of the ways that we love God is by how we love each other. Jesus himself said that. He said that this is how they will know that you're my disciples, by how you love one another. So far we have up, our new faith, and today we talked about in, our new family. So much better when the legs are the same length. But there's a third really important dimension to the full life. So don't miss the next message, out, our new mission, because your real life depends on it.